Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Are we doing all right?
Yes.
Good. I wonder if we have any Dr. Seuss fans in the building. Anybody? Yes? Okay. I wasn't really raised with really any Dr. Seuss stories that I remember, but I'm broadening my horizons, and I'm going to read to you the beginning of a story from Dr. Seuss named The Sneetches. The Sneetches. You guys know this one? All right. The Sneetches. Now, the star-belly Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-belly Sneetches had none upon thars. Those stars weren't so big, they really were so small. You might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-belly Sneetches would brag, we're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort, we'll have nothing to do with the plain-belly sort. And whenever they met, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. When the star-belly children went out to play, could a plain-belly get in the game? No, not at all. You could only play if your bellies had stars and the plain-belly children had none upon theirs. When the star-belly Sneetches had Frankfurter roasts or picnics or parties or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-belly Sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark of the beaches. They kept them away, never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. Then one day, it seems, while the plain-belly Sneetches were moping and doping alone on the beaches, just sitting there wishing their bellies had stars, a stranger zipped up in the strangest of cars. My friends, he announced in a voice clear and keen, my name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean, and I've heard of your troubles, I've heard you're unhappy, but I can fix that, I'm the fix-it-up chappy. I've come here to help you, I have what you need, and my prices are low, and I work at great speed. My work is 100% guaranteed. Then quickly, Sylvester McMonkey McBean put together a very peculiar machine, and he said, you want stars like a star-belly Sneetch? My friends, you can have them for $3 each. Just pay me your money and hop right aboard. So they clamored inside, then the big machine roared. And it clonked and it bonked and it jerked and it burked and it bopped them about, but the thing, it really worked. When the plain-belly Sneetches popped out, they had stars. They actually did. They had stars upon stars. Then they yelled at the ones who had stars at the start, we're exactly like you. You cannot tell us apart. We're all just the same now, you snooty old smarties, and now we can go to your Frankfurter parties. Good grief, groaned the ones that had stars at the first. We're still the best Sneetches, and they are the worst. But now, how in the world will we know, they all frowned, if which kind is what or the other way round? I'm going to stop there for a second, right? So you have these creatures called the Sneetches, and some of them, they looked very similar. They were far more universal than unique, but some of them had these little tiny stars on their stomach, and others didn't. Star-belly Sneetches and the plain-belly Sneetches. And the star-belly Sneetches started to use that small difference, their identity. And instead of celebrating diversity, they used it to cause division, and they used it to hate, and they used it to belittle and devalue those Sneetches that weren't like them. Aren't we so happy that we don't use differences in the real world to put other people down, right? Aren't we so happy that we don't see that today in our culture? He's laughing. Okay. Yes, we do, right? We see that all the time. We see diversity being used to cause division and hate rather than celebrating diversity. It happens today. It happened 2,000 years ago. I hope you notice the prejudice we're going to see in this chapter. We're in the People of God series. We're going from Genesis to Revelation, looking at the people of God, the men, the women, the nation of Israel, and how they ultimately point to Jesus. We're now in the book of Acts, and we saw a couple weeks ago that in Acts chapter 2, the Jews were welcomed, many of them, into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews were saved in one day, 3,000. So the Jews were welcomed into the kingdom of God. When they heard the gospel, many of them, 3,000, repented and believed. Now, the Jews were expecting to be allowed into the kingdom of God. They were expecting it. Some of them one Messiah, some of them two, actually. There were different theories. But they expected one day The Messiah, the anointed one, would come, and he'd bring the kingdom of God, and they would be welcomed into it. And it happened in a way that they weren't expecting, but it happened. They were welcomed into the kingdom. But then in chapter 8 in the book of Acts, maybe something they were not expecting, the Samaritans, kind of like an unwanted cousin of theirs. They didn't really talk to each other. We could go into that, but we won't right now. They were descendants of Abraham as well, technically Israelites, but they didn't talk to him. They thought they did a lot of things wrong. They were sort of like an unwanted cousin, and yet the Samaritans in chapter 8 are welcomed into the kingdom of God as Philip preached the gospel to them as well, and that would have been a surprise to the Jews. But today, when we read Acts 10, we're going to see a monumental surprise for the Jews. Not just the Samaritans, but the Gentiles, okay? And that's all non-Jews are actually welcomed also into the kingdom of God. This was a huge shock for the Jews. And it's a little difficult to blame them, because if you think about it, for 1,400 years, since God gave the Mosaic Covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai, he had called them to be different in some unique ways. They were to worship God a specific way. They were to eat certain foods. They were to have certain social justice rules that he commanded them to do. They were to live in a certain way that would be a light to the nations, that would reflect who God is. And after some time, not all of the Jews, we can't throw them all into one bucket, but it seems a lot of them started to get that star belly sneech mentality. You know, you're not like us. You're not the chosen ones. You're not special. And so they would even have this kind of cruel nickname for Gentiles, which means all non-Jews, they would call them dogs. Not a flattering term to be called. And so they started to get that mentality. However, God was not surprised that the Gentiles, all non-Jews, are being welcomed into the kingdom of God, because it was always his plan. The reason he chose the Jews in the first place, Abraham being the first Jew, he said to him, through your offspring, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. All people. It was to reach all nations. We see in Revelation that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and language gathered around the throne of God, from all tribes, tongue, and languages. Isn't that awesome? We're all going to be there. From every tribe, tongue. It was always part of God's plan. This was not a surprise to God that the Gentiles have been welcomed into the people of God. The main idea of the message in Acts chapter 10 is that the good news, the gospel, is for every people group. The good news is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. We're going to go with that in our roadmap today. We're going to look at how the door was opened to the Gentiles. We're going to look at Cornelius, the Gentile God-fearer. We're going to look at, and that's chapter 10, 1 through 8. We're going to look at Peter, the maturing missionary, and how he used Peter to reach the Gentiles in chapter 10, verses 9 through 23. And then we're going to look at the main character, God, and his heart for all people. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read all of chapter 10, and then we're going to look at those three people as we're working through the people of God. All right? So Acts chapter 10, if you do not have a Bible, you can raise your hand if you'd like to, and a Bible will be brought to you by a nice smiling face, and you are more than welcome to keep that Bible if you'd like to, and give it to someone, keep it, whatever you like to do. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and we're in chapter 10, and we are going to read all of the chapter. Acts chapter 10, it's on the slides if you'd like. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the two men who were sent by Cornelius, having been made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out and to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And he talked with him. He went in and out and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to remain for some days. All right, so the main idea is that the good news is for every people group. And we see here in this chapter, the door of the gospel open up to the first Gentile family, non-Jewish family, Cornelius and his family. So we're going to look at Cornelius, we're going to look at Peter, and then God's heart behind all of this. So first, let's take a look at Cornelius. We see in these first eight verses, we get an idea of who Cornelius is. Who is Cornelius? It says he was a Gentile, which again means he just wasn't a Jew. He was from Rome, he was Roman. He was a centurion, which is like a modern day sergeant. He was in charge of 100 soldiers, hence the term centurion, century. He was in charge of 100 soldiers, Roman centurion. It also says that he was a God-fearer. When you see the word, the term God-fearer in Scripture, and it shows up quite a bit, it means someone who was not a Jew, but still worshipped and served the one true God, Yahweh. Even though they weren't circumcised, they didn't follow all of the customs of Judaism, they worshipped the one true God of Yahweh. So we know he's a God-fearer. It says that his family was also were also God-fearers. So he had raised them, trained his kids to serve God as well. He's a God-fearer. It also says about Cornelius that he gave generously to the poor. That's what giving alms is. He gave generously to the poor. It also says he was praying consistently. He's a praying man. I like this guy. This seems like a good guy. I would want to be friends with this guy. Gives a lot of money to the poor, prays all the time. He worships Yahweh. He serves his family and shows them how to do that. In verses 24 to 27, we see his heart for other people, because when Peter gets there with this message for him, he's not waiting there by himself thinking this is great just for me. He knows God's coming with a message for me, and I want my family to hear it. I want my friends to hear it. When Peter gets there, it says his house is full of people. There's a lot of people in there. His heart is for others too. I love this. It reminds me of Matthew. When he encountered Jesus, it says shortly after he invited Jesus to his house, and he invited his friends. It says there were many other tax collectors and sinners waiting to meet Jesus. It reminds me of Andrew in John chapter 1. After Andrew met Jesus, it says in John 1, that the first thing he did was tell his brother about it. He told Peter, his brother, you're never gonna guess who I met. You have to meet this person. I know a lot of us have a heart for other people, but this is an encouraging reminder that invitational evangelism can be effective. To know that we have, and we do, the greatest thing in the world that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, not because of our track record. We were given this relationship with the God of the universe, and why would we want to keep that to ourselves? I forget the name of the song, but it says, I'm bound for the kingdom, won't you come with me? And that's simply our message. We've encountered the living God. Won't you come? You're never going to believe the hope we have, the future that we have with him. I want you to be a part of it. We can be people that invite people to church, to tribe, which is our small groups, to the retreats that we have, times that we have to get together and to encounter the living God. Cornelius, I love his heart. Reaching out to people that he knows, you got to come here. You got to listen to this message that we're going to have from the Lord. Seems like a good guy. Was he saved? Was he saved before Peter got there? This can be a little bit of a difficult question to answer on the surface, but when you dig into the text, the answer is clearly no. Which could potentially bother some of us. Because we remember last week in Acts 9 that Saul, he clearly needed the grace of God, right? He's committing people, Christians, to prison. He's killing some of them. He was partly responsible for the stoning of Stephen. He's breathing out threats and murder. He's the guy that needs the grace of God, right? But Cornelius kind of seems like a good person. Kind of seems like a nice neighbor that I wouldn't mind having, you know? Does he need the grace of God too? And Scripture makes it clear that the answer is yes, good people need God too. Good people, okay? So let me give you three reasons. There's more. Three reasons why Cornelius was not saved at this time. One is, when you see the term God-fearer in other places in Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 13, they are called to repent, to turn from their sins, to receive forgiveness, and to believe in Jesus. So they were called to repent. Cornelius, also a God-fearer, also called to repent. Not saved. Second reason we know he's not saved is when Peter comes to him and gives him this message, he says Jesus alone, in verse 43, offers forgiveness. We have to have forgiveness to have a relationship with God. It's essential in salvation. He needed to be forgiven. He wasn't saved. Third and most obvious reason that we know he wasn't saved is because in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, Peter is telling the church what just happened. And he says, this angel came to Cornelius and told him, go get Peter, he has a message for you, and you will find out, you and your family, how you must be saved. He was not saved. It's very clear. It's very clear. So this has some implications, all right? Last week, Saul, clearly a guy that needed the grace of God, a bad guy, needed Jesus and received Jesus. And that means that no matter how bad you've been, no matter how awful of a person you've been, I really don't care how awful. He killed people. Have you killed someone? If you have, don't tell me. It might freak me out and I would judge you. But tell someone else. Tell someone else who's more godly than I am, and they will remind you that the grace of God covers you, even if you've murdered people. There is no distance you can run from God. There is nothing that you've done that can separate you if you Jesus from his love and grace. Believe me, I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care the things that you've done, the thoughts that you've had, and you know them. So does he, but it cannot separate you from him if you believe in Jesus. It covers it, past, present, future sins. So no matter how bad you've been, the grace of God can be yours. And no matter how good you've been, no matter how good a person seems to be, that person still needs Jesus. No matter how good, no matter how, you can give all of your money. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I could give my body as a martyr. I can be burned at the stake. I can tell the gospel and the mysteries of God so clearly, but without love, I'm nothing. Without that changed heart that God gives, no matter how good you've been, you need Jesus too. And the Bible makes it clear, by the way, that there are no good people, all right? It's only people that when we compare ourselves with other people, it's that same type of mentality of the sneeches with the thing. We say, I'm above you. I got a star in my belly. I've given my life away. I've done whatever. I've been in charity, whatever. When we compare ourselves to others, we elevate ourselves, we put others down. That's how we feel like we're a good person. There are no good people. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are no good people. That can be a hard pill to swallow. Jesus said to people around him, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him through the Holy Spirit? He just called us evil. Did he mean that? Is the question not as much how come bad things happen to good people as how come good things happen to anyone? Right? That's the truth. That can be hard to swallow. Good people need the grace of God as well. Good people need the gospel. They need Jesus. We all do. All right. So we get an idea of who Cornelius was, the type of person that he was. What happened to him? It says in verse 3 that this angel appeared to him. And he was terrified. Let's stop there a second. He was terrified when he saw this angel. Angels, we see in Scripture, at times veil in some ways their glory and appearance. And it even says in Hebrews that you may have entertained angels. Man, that's an interesting thought. So they veil their glory and their appearance sometimes. But at other times, they don't. And I don't know what an angel looks like. I wish that the Bible gave more information about angels, but he was terrified when he saw this angel. Why was he terrified? Because angels, in different ways, reflect the glory of God. In John, in Revelation, when he has a vision, he sees an angel, and he, similar to Cornelius, is terrified, and he's tempted to worship this angel, which is what would happen to us if we saw an angel reflecting the glory of God so powerfully in our sinful, fallen state that we would be terrified and we would be tempted to worship the angel. And again, we don't know a lot about angels, but we know that there's a hierarchy of angels. The top of the hierarchy is an angel named Michael, an archangel. His very name means Mikael, who is like God. So even though he will display the most glory reflected by God than any other angel, he says about himself, his very name, he's still not even close to the glory of God. What will it be like when we see God? He sees this angel, and he's terrified. And the angel says to him, Cornelius, the Lord has heard your prayers. He's seen your life, and he has a message for you. So send some men, get Peter 30 miles away in Joppa, bring him back. He's got a message for you. Go get Peter. So we learn a little bit about Cornelius and what happens to him. All right, how about Peter? How about Peter, the maturing missionary, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 23? What's going on with Peter? We remember not too long ago, he had denied Christ 3 times. He was restored by Christ 3 times. And Christ ascends. Is he perfect now? No. Still maturing, still in progress like us. He takes 5 steps forward, 4 steps back, 10 steps forward, 15 back. He's a maturing, he's growing. God is teaching him, and God has a lesson for him on that day. In verse 11, Peter sees a sheet. He has a vision of a sheet descending from heaven with all these different animals on them. And God says to him, while he's hungry, by the way, as he uses our circumstances in our lives, he says to him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, nope. 3rd time, Peter says no to God, to Jesus. 1 time was in Matthew 16. Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and Pharisees. I'm going to be crucified 3 days later, raised from the dead. Peter says, nope, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. No way. Peter was wrong. 2nd time, John chapter 13. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and then he gets to Peter, ready to wash his feet. And Peter says, nope, you're not touching my feet, Lord. You're not serving me like that. He was wrong 2nd time. And now he's saying, no, Jesus, I'm not going to kill and eat these animals that are ceremonially unclean. And he was wrong 3rd time. Pretty blunt lesson. God is always right. All right? So when we say no, we are only hurting ourselves. Believe me, we're only hurting ourselves. There's a lot in the Bible. There's a lot, Peter even admits, that can be tough to understand. But there's a whole lot that's easily understandable. Very, very common sense. And if we say no to those things, we're only hurting ourselves. Peter says no. What does this vision mean? God's telling him at least 2 things. The first one is, Peter, the old covenant and the way that I instructed you and the Jews to live in a way that reflects who I am, one of those ways was eating certain foods. There were clean and unclean animals. And we could get into that. That's a whole other message. We're not going to. But he tells him, basically, pork is now available. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. All right, get some barbecue sauce, hot sauce. Love hot sauce. There are no distinctions between what we can eat now. He tells him that, and that's hard for Peter to believe. Again, he's been living a certain way such a long time. It can be difficult to change, right? And so he repeats it to him, this vision, 3 times. Yes, this is what I'm telling you. Yes, this is what I'm telling you. Yes, this is what I'm telling you. What are the things God is repeating in your life? When you look back on your life and the older you get, the more clearly patterns you're going to see and lessons that God has been trying to teach you. And because of our thick skulls, it takes a while for some of those lessons to take root. What is God trying to teach you? What does he have to repeat in your life for you to learn? He repeats this message to Peter 3 times. And the second reason he does this is because Peter and many of the Jews, remember I said how they called Gentiles dogs and they looked down on them in different ways. Peter says to Cornelius and the people that were all gathered in his house, do you remember he said, you know how unlawful it is for Jews to associate or to stay at a Gentile's house? That wasn't something God had instructed the Jews. That's something they came up with themselves. That was never part of the plan of God and the purpose of God. But they started to develop these prejudices and these biases. And God is saying to him in this message, don't call something common or unclean what I have made clean. He shows him this vision 3 times, and then 3 people that Peter normally would have called unclean show up at his back porch and say, hey, we've been sent by God. Come to us, to this man Cornelius' house. What is he trying to tell Peter? Peter understands it. It says in verse 28, Peter gets it. He says, I have learned to not call any person clean or unclean. Not to call any person unclean. God is teaching him the gospel, the good news, is for every people group. It's not just for you. Not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. It's for all people groups. Peter begins to understand. He's maturing. He's in process. But he's beginning to understand. So we've talked about Cornelius, the Gentile God-fearer. We've talked about Peter, the maturing missionary. How about God's heart behind all of this? In verses 34 to 48 specifically, but God's heart in making this happen. How did this door of the kingdom of God open up to the Gentiles? How did they hear this message? Is it because Cornelius was so smart to call for Peter on his own? Was it because Peter was so holy and caring about the Gentiles that he went over to this person? No, it was God all along the main character. God is always the main character, which I've said before, it relieves me. I used to read the book of Acts growing up and think, this is when God left and it became up to us. God never left. He's still running the show. He still was doing it then. He's still doing it now. He's in control. He brought these people together for this message about Jesus, the only hope of the world to be given to this Gentile family. God is orchestrating. He was working on Cornelius. He was working on Peter, and he sends Peter. I love as we see this pattern of God allowing his people to be part of what he's doing, allows us to be part of his plan. After the resurrection, God said to the women that saw him, go tell the disciples. Before the ascension, he tells his disciples, you get to be part of my plan now. Go out and tell the world about me. Teach about me. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We saw it 3 weeks ago in chapter 8. He used Philip to reveal himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. You go tell him about me. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias, this disciple, is instructed by God, go heal Saul and invite him into the people of God. And now he's sending Peter to this Gentile family. Point here being, we get to be part of his plan. Who are the people in your life that were faithful to the Lord that revealed him to you in different ways? Aren't you thankful for those people? I have a lot of people to thank. I should probably do that this week. So many people to thank. Thank you for being faithful. Not only do we see people be faithful to the Lord and show us who he is, but we get to do that. We get to be that person to somebody else. We get to follow the Lord as his heart is for all people and get to bring the gospel and the character of God in some small way to people that he's put into our lives. He uses people. He uses us. He sends Peter to Cornelius' house. And I want to point out an interesting little side note fact. He sends Peter. Peter is 30 miles away. Why didn't he send Philip? In chapter 8, verse 40, it says Philip is in Caesarea. He's there already. Why does he send Peter 30 miles away to his house, to Cornelius' house? Because God was working on Peter specifically for this task, all right? Peter, it says, was staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Simon the Tanner was not someone who had a tanning bed and said $10 each, you know, get a tan, come on. They were in Israel, they didn't need to get tans, they were very tan. I'm a little jealous, but that's not what he was. Simon the Tanner, tanners were people that converted animal hides, dead animals, into leather, which is something that the Jews would have found despicable. They become unclean when you touch a dead animal, all right? And Peter was staying with him, showing that God was already working on Peter. God was already preparing his heart for the Gentiles to reach the Gentiles. He uses us specifically. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that there are good works, there are good things that he's planned for our lives in advance, before we were born, that we should walk in them, that we get to be part of God's plan and reaching people and walking in the good works that he's made for us. All right, so he sends Peter. We see God's heart for all people. How does this family, Cornelius and those with him, respond to the gospel? They respond by believing. They believe. They had heard some things about God, but apparently they did not hear, like Peter said, this Jesus died, he was risen from the dead, he offers forgiveness to all who believe, and he alone is the judge of the living and the dead. That is a bold, powerful statement. And they believe it.
And when they believe it, the Holy Spirit disrupts Peter's message and indwells those Gentiles in the same way that he indwelled the Jews. And they speak in tongues and they extol God in the same way. And the Jews are amazed. They couldn't believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given as a free gift, not just to them, but to everybody else, to people like you and me, Gentiles. There will still be tension between Jews and Gentiles. It takes years to get fully, more and more beyond this idea that they were the only ones in favor with God. But they're beginning to understand God's heart for all people. Were you wondering how it ended with the Starbelly Sneetches? You've just been waiting, like, shut up and get back to the story. All right, so I will. The Sneetches, finally the ones without stars, got stars. So they all have stars. How do you differentiate who's who? What in the world happened? Let's find out. Then up came McBean with a very sly wink, and he said, "Things are not quite as bad as you think. So you don't know who's who, that is perfectly true. But come with me, friends, do you know what I'll do? I'll make you again the best sneetches on the beaches, and all it will cost you is $10 eaches." "Belly stars are no longer in style," said McBean. "What you need is a trip through my star-off machine. This wondrous contraption will take off your stars, so you won't look like sneetches who have them on theirs." And that handy machine, working very precisely, removed all the stars from their tummies quite nicely. Then with snoots in the air, they paraded about, and they opened their beaks, and they let out a shout. "We know who is who, now there isn't a doubt. The best kind of sneetches are sneetches without." Then, of course, those with stars got frightfully mad. To be wearing a star was now frightfully bad. Then, of course, Sylvester McMonkey McBean invited them into his star-off machine. Then, of course, from then on, as you can probably guess, things really got into a horrible mess. All the rest of the day on those wild, screaming beaches, the fix-it-up Chappie kept fixing up sneetches. Off again, on again, in and out, in again, out again. Through the machines, they raced round and about again, changing their stars every minute or two. They kept paying money, they kept running through, until neither the plane nor the star bellies knew whether this one was that or that one was this one, or which one was that one, or what one was who. Then, when every last cent of their money was spent, the fix-it-up Chappie packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. They never will learn. No, you can't teach a sneetch. But McBean was quite wrong, I'm quite happy to say, that the sneetches got really quite smart on that day. The day they decided that sneetches are sneetches, and no kind of sneetch is the best on the beaches. That day all the sneetches forgot about stars, and whether they had one or not upon thars. All right. The sneetches had to lose everything they had before they began to understand who they really were, before they began to accept others, even with their differences. And then back to real world for a second. If you look at history, you know that doesn't happen in real life. It's not when we lose everything. It's not, there's no way to just find out to get along with everyone. It just doesn't work out. Not unless we have a changed heart. The only way to sustainably love and accept people that are different than us, people that come from other places, people that have done things that we might not be able to forgive, no matter how big or how small, is when we turn to Jesus, the one who lost it all. I'm inspired by Dr. Seuss to rhyme. It's when we look to Jesus. It says about him in 2 Corinthians 5 that God lost it all for us. That he who knew no sin became sin. He became that pride that we have to elevate ourselves and push others down and belittle other people. He became that pride. He became those sins that we have, those mistakes that we make. Our anger, our hatred. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And when we believe in Jesus and we accept that free gift that he's always been offering through the cross, we become more and more like him. He changes us. We see more and more of his heart for all people. I have a quick application for you this week. To be asking God to reveal to you prejudices that you might still have. And listen, the worst kind of prejudices are the subtle ones you might not even be aware of. To ask God to reveal to you, Lord, how can I have more of your heart? Help me, Lord, to give freely as I have freely been given. Help me to accept others as you have unconditionally accepted me through your Son, Jesus. Reveal to me, Lord, what I still need to change. Help me respond in a way that's pleasing to you when you show me, and help me reflect your character and your heart for all people. We're going to take communion. Band's going to come up. And as we do this, I want you to think about Cornelius and his family were the first Gentile family to hear the gospel. Since then, many, 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 many other Gentiles like us have believed that message and have come to a relationship with God. And as we explain what communion is, there are people in thousands, about 3,000 other languages that are explaining to their people in that language what communion is all about. Isn't that awesome? 3,000 other languages. Telling them that this bread that we're going to pick up, if you're a believer, come to the table. This bread you're going to pick up represents the body of Christ broken for you. And when we dip it into the wine or to the juice, we remember the blood of Jesus spilled for us on the cross that offers forgiveness, that offers hope, that offers change in our hearts. We remember that as we take communion. And I want to point out that God's heart is for all people. The gospel is for all people groups. There are about 5,000 languages that have all or part of Scripture. There are still about 1,600. Can you hear me? There are 1,600 other languages that need to be Scripture. For those people that God loves, even when we don't, even when we're not motivated to do it. And he's calling his people to have a part in that. He really is. To support someone who goes. To pray for those people. To be involved in that in some way. There is a bunch of different ways to do that. I would recommend Joshua Project is a great place to look. To have an idea of what's going on. Of God's plan for all nations. And what the church is still involved in doing and in reaching. God's heart is for all people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for working on us, maturing us as you did with Peter. Thank you for reaching people like you did with Cornelius, Lord. You are the seeking Savior. You say in Luke 19 that you came, Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, you seek and you save those who aren't even really looking for you like Saul, who don't want to hear from you, Jesus. You reach them, but you also reach the seeking sinner like Cornelius, who was seeking for you. You say in Jeremiah, Lord, that when we seek you with our whole hearts, we will find you. You are the seeking Savior. You save the seeking sinner. You save those, Lord, who look for you and also those who don't. You change hearts, and you're the only one that can do that, Lord. Thank you for working on us as you work and you worked on them, Lord. Thank you for your heart for all people. God, I admit, far too often, I don't think about it. I don't think about your heart for all people. I don't think about those who don't even have an opportunity to hear your word. And God, I pray for all of us here, give us a heart like yours. Give us a heart to reach out to others, to care about what you care about, to care about those who want to hear from you, Lord. Thank you for still doing the miraculous. Thank you for still giving visions to people, Lord. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims, like I was reading about, that you've been giving visions to hear about you, to see what you're doing and who you are. You're still sending people to people who want to meet you. You're still working in lives just as much then as you are today. God, thank you for working in this church's lives, Lord. Change us more and more into the image of your Son. Help us freely give as we freely received. Thank you for your peace.